If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 9 to 12. This month, we are going through a series on prayer together in all three congregations. And I mentioned this last week, as pastors, we want to be men of prayer, and we want our church to be a people of prayer. And I trust that's your desire as well. This morning, we are looking at an inward focus in prayer by talking about intercession. By talking about intercession, praying for one another within the body of Christ. And we all know that we should pray. And we all know that we should pray for one another. That's why in a church, oftentimes, one of the most common phrases you'll hear as you walk through the hall is you hear somebody say, "I'll be praying for you. I am praying for you." But I want to ask you, when you pray for others, what do you pray for? What do you pray for when you pray for one another? Or perhaps a better question is, when you pray for others, what should we be praying? What should you pray for one another? And, of course, people will often give you specific prayer requests of what's going on in their lives, and it's good, it's absolutely good and right to pray for those specific requests, especially in times of crisis, absolutely. But what if we want to pray for someone when we don't have any specific prayer requests from them? If there's no specific prayer requests, does that mean they don't need prayer? I certainly need prayer all the time. Or what if we don't know somebody personally at all, but we feel compelled to pray for them? Can we still pray for them if we don't know them? They never told us, here's three things to pray for me about. And if we can pray for them, which the answer is yes, you can, what should you pray for? What should you pray for? And I'm sure that many of you, on the other hand, have experienced a prayer meeting where the list of prayer requests sounds almost like a long list of sick patients waiting to see a doctor at the hospital. And to be honest, in those moments, I wonder, is this all there is to prayer for one another? Is this the extent? Is this the depth to which we are to pray? Is God merely a remote doctor in the sky? And to be clear, there are no requests too small to bring before God. There are no requests too mundane to bring before God. It is good and right to pray for physical healing. Let me just say that. It's good and right to pray for those who are sick. It's good and right to pray for all manner of things, for the high schooler who's worried about that test. It's good and right to pray for all those things. It's fine. It's good. But our prayers are a window into our hearts, and I wonder what our prayers show about the priorities of our hearts. What is weighing us down? What concerns us? What burdens us? What do we pray for? And do our priorities in prayer align with God's priorities? There's a well-known New Testament scholar by the name of D.A. Carson. He wrote a book on the prayers of Paul in the New Testament called Praying with Paul. And he wrote this: "We must ask ourselves how far the petitions we commonly present to God are in line with what Paul prays. Suppose, for example, that 80 or 90% of our petitions ask God for good health, recovery from illness, safety on the road, a good job, success in exams, the emotional needs of our children, success in our mortgage application, and much more of the same. How much of Paul's praying revolves around equivalent items?" That's a convicting question. Do our prayers reflect the priorities of prayer in Scripture? And the surest way to pray according to God's will — that's what we want to do, right? We're not trying to bend God's will. We're trying to pray according to God's will, that God's will be done. The surest way to pray according to God's will is to pray according to God's word. And to help us learn to do that better, we are going to study Paul's prayer for the Colossians in Colossians 1, verses 9 to 12. So with that, let me read these verses for us. Paul begins most of his letters with a prayer of thanksgiving, thanking God for those believers, and then praying specifically for them as well. And here in verses 9 to 12, we see Paul's prayer for them. Colossians 1, verses 9 to 12, God's word says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Now, this is an interesting prayer that we see of Paul for the Colossians because, as far as we know, Paul had never visited Colossae. Paul never went to Colossae. He never met the whole church of Colossae. He didn't know them personally, and yet he prayed for them. Paul had never received a prayer request from them, and yet he prayed for them. In fact, he says he prays unceasingly for them, without ceasing, and then he shares what he prays for them about. In a sense, you could put it this way. Paul tells them what their true spiritual needs are, and he tells them what their prayer requests should be. Colossians, I don't need to hear you share your prayer requests, though there are some specific ones I'm sure that would be good to know. But let me actually tell you, Colossians, here is what your request ought to be. And this applies to us today as well. We need these same things. We are not so different from the Colossians. But before we dive into this passage, I want to acknowledge that number one, prayer is hard. Prayer is hard. It is hard to be diligent and faithful in prayer. Praying for one another is hard. We find it easier to pray for ourselves, perhaps, because we're most familiar with our own needs. Prayer is hard, praying for one another is hard, but I want to address one particular obstacle that prevents us from praying for one another oftentimes. Broken relationships. Lack of love. Now, one pastor named Nathan Pickowitz once said, "It's hard to be angry at the people you pray for." It's hard to be angry at the people you pray for. And the reverse of that is true. Your love for people will grow as you pray for them. Your love for people will grow as you pray for them. Broken relationships in a church will cause a church to either be prayerless or filled with hypocrisy when we pray. But a church that prays for one another, truly and genuinely and sincerely, a church that prays for one another is a church that will grow in love. So I want us to strive to be a church that prays and a church that loves. And if you love, you will pray. And if you pray, you will love. I long for us to be a church that loves one another to such an extent that the world looks and says, "Why do you love one another like that? What compels you? You guys are all so different." And usually you get a people this size together. There are broken relationships. There are wounds. There's church hurt. People are offended by one another. How do you do this? Because the world can't figure this out. And we say, it's because of Christ. It's because of the gospel. And you are welcome to join in. So let's be a church that prays and a church that loves. So with that, I want to then dive into Colossians 1, 9 to 12. And I want us to see five ways to pray for one another. Some of these points will be a little more abbreviated this morning. But five ways to pray for one another. The first way is this: pray that they would know God's will. We have to pray for one another that we would know God's will. Look again at verse 9. It says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now, Paul says here he had not ceased praying for them since the day he heard. Since the day he heard what? Since the day he heard that they had believed. Right, so this is picking up his thought all the way in verses 3 and 4. If you just jump back real quick, Colossians 1, 3 to 4. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." So ever since he heard that they had gotten saved, he's been praying for them and thanking God for them. This is so interesting. Paul was moved to pray for them because he heard that they had believed. Even though he had never met them, he didn't know them personally. Paul loved them simply because they were fellow Christians who were loved by God, and that was enough for him to pray. brothers and sisters, we ought to have this same kind of love for fellow believers, even those around the world whom we've never met. But if that should mark us, how much more so ought we to love and to pray for one another in the same church? We have to be marked by a constant prayer for one another, a constant interest in one another, of how each other is doing spiritually, not just physically. So Paul prayed without ceasing for them, but what did he pray for? He prayed for them to be filled. Filled not with the Holy Spirit, not filled with love, not filled with joy, though those are all good things, but he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. What does it mean to be filled with God's will? What does it mean to know the will of God? Many people think you've got to do some special things to figure out the will of God. Not tarot cards and crystal balls, but Christian versions of those things. So try to figure out the details of God's will. Many people think about God's will like this, that it's God's will for our individual lives, specific individual wills for our lives. Who should I marry? What should I take that job? Should I move here? Should I buy that house? Many people assume that God's will works like this. God has a specific plan for my life, and my duty is to figure out exactly what that plan is and walk in that plan. And if I figure out that plan, it's hidden, it's kind of secret. He doesn't give me, you know, A, B, C flowchart. But if I can figure out that secret plan and walk in it, he will bless me. But if I deviate and miss his will, if I make the wrong decision for my life, then he will smash me with a hammer and there's no return. Now I'm painting it kind of extreme, but I think many of us think about God's will that way, that if I could only know, but if I miss it, then I'm going to miss out. And it creates this fear and this insecurity and this indecisiveness and this constant regret over our lives as we wonder, what if, what if, what if? That's not a healthy or biblical way to think about God's will. That is not a healthy nor biblical way to think about God's will. Let me try to explain what God's will is with a few different categories here. First, I want you to understand that there is God's will of decree. God's will of decree. He decrees the end from the beginning. He plans it all out. This refers to what God has ordained and planned, what he has sovereignly put in place. This is God's will, which will certainly happen, and it will happen by his sovereignty and foreknowledge. So Psalm 139:16, for instance, says, "In your book were written for me all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." It says, God, in your book, you've written out all my days before there was even one. So God, you have a decreed will for my life. You know, and we don't know it. It is decreed, God has planned it, and it will certainly happen. And it's secret and it's hidden. We don't know until it happens what it is, and we simply need to trust him. We don't know what the next page of our lives hold, but we trust him. That's the will of decree. Then there's the will of desire. The will of desire. This refers to what God commands and desires. This is clearly revealed to us through his word. God's will of desire is not secret. It's not private. It is not subjective. It is clear and it's open for all of us to know, and God reveals his will most clearly in Scripture, right? So for instance, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you'd be holy like Christ." Or 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Or 2:4, God says that he desires all people to be saved. That's his will of desire. He desires all people to be saved. So if somebody's kind of moping to you, like, "Oh, I just don't know what God's will is for my life. I don't know. Like, should I do this or that?" Like, I know God's will for your life. Really? Yes. 100%, without a shadow of a doubt, I can tell you. And you open your Bible and you read, "Give thanks, for this is God's will for you. Be sanctified. This is God's will for your life." And after they're done rolling their eyes, you can say, but truly, if you are pursuing God's will in these things, he will guide you. Stop trying to figure out this secret plan out of fear and said, trust God's will for your life. Now, one last category. Or, well, let me say a little more about this. God's will of desire is clearly revealed to us, but his desired will does not always happen, right? So he desires that we be fully sanctified. He desires all to be saved, but these things do not fully happen here because they are not part of his sovereign plan. So his will of desire, his will of decree do not always line up exactly. Now, lastly, there's the will of direction. And this is kind of the category that people love to talk about, the will of direction, God's hidden will for you and for me that we need to figure out, that we need to divine somehow and figure out this secret will, this will of direction so that I can be blessed. Should I marry this person or that person? Should I move? Should I buy this house? Should I take that job? Things like that. And the first two categories, the will of decree, the will of desire, those are biblical categories and ideas, but this will of direction is not. Now, please don't misunderstand me. God can and does guide us. God does and can guide us. We ought to humbly ask him to lead us. We ought to humbly ask him for wisdom. It's good to do that, but the concern is that if you put all your eggs in this basket of will of direction, people often make some serious mistakes. One mistake is that you might be tempted to ignore God's will of desire, his clearly revealed will, and instead search endlessly for this will of direction out of a selfish motive. You're trying to figure out what's best for your life without trying to understand what does God want you to do for his glory. You ignore what is clear to seek out what is hidden for selfish gain. For instance, a person who ignores the command to be holy or to sacrificially serve others, they ignore that part of God's will, but this person is obsessed over finding the right person to marry and is always praying for God to reveal his will. Or secondly, another way that we maybe fail in this area, we believe a decision is God's personal will for us because of a subjective feeling. You've heard the term, I've got a peace about it. You ever hear someone say that? I've got a peace about it. We believe this decision is God's will for our lives, even though God's clearly revealed will in Scripture forbids it. I think I should marry so-and-so. God's word says this person is not a believer. If this person is not a believer, then you should not marry an unbeliever as a Christian. I have a peace about it. This is God's will for my life. I've prayed about it, and I know. I know you've heard someone say something like that. The Bible says this, but I know this is God's will for me, and I can go against it here. They've allowed the will of direction, which is subjective, unsure, unclear, unverifiable, uncorrectable, because it's all personal and subjective. They've allowed this will of direction, this fictitious will of direction, to cancel out God's will of desire, which is clear from his word. So we trust God's will of decree, which is secret. We obey God's will of desire, which is revealed. And then after that, there's freedom. Here's the cool thing about God's will. If you love God and you're striving to obey his will, his revealed will, then you do what you want and you trust God to guide you. There's freedom. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Or as Augustine said, love God and do what you want. What freedom. What freedom. So when we pray for others, we should pray like Paul prayed, that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That is the will of God's, or God's will of desire. Pray that others would know what is God's will for them, to be sanctified, to love their neighbors, to be holy as God is holy. This is God's will of desire, and we want to pray that others would know it. In other words, this is essentially, in a sense, pray that they would know God's word. They would know God's word and thus know God's will. And don't just pray they would know it in their heads, but they would love it in their hearts. They would have a submissive and obedient heart to do God's will with wisdom and understanding. Our biggest problem with the Bible is not often that it's hard to understand or that God's will is hidden from us. Our biggest problem is often that we are unwilling to follow what God has already made clear to us. We think God's will for me is hidden and I don't know it. No, God's will is clear. We just don't want to do it. So when we pray for others, we should pray they would know God's will, which is clearly revealed in his word, and that they would have a heart to do it. So we pray for others and for ourselves that we would know God's will and that we do God's will. It's God's will for me to move on to the second point now, I believe. So second way to pray for one another is that we would please God by doing good. Please God by doing good. Colossians 1:10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So if you know God's will, if you're doing God's will, the result is that you will please God. You will walk in a manner worthy and please him. What does it mean to live in a manner worthy? It means that your life is not meant to show how good you are. Your life is meant to show how worthy God is. Your life puts him on display. Your life is supposed to be worthy, to be equivalent, to show off the worthiness of God. And when we do this, the Bible says we are fully pleasing to him. When we are walking worthy, we are fully pleasing to him. This ought to be the heart of every child of God, that we want to please our Heavenly Father. We need to recognize there's a difference between trying to earn God's favor and trying to please God. There's a world of a difference. You see, a child does not earn their way into a family by doing good. That's not how it works, because they're your child from birth when they can't do anything, when you have to do everything for them. A child does not earn their way into a family by doing good. And likewise, a disobedient child is not less a part of the family because of their disobedience. An obedient child is not more a part of their family just by being obedient. Obedience and disobedience doesn't make you more or less a part of the family. But a disobedient child can grieve their parents. And an obedient one can please their parents. And so we can't earn our way into God's family. We are God's children by grace. We did not earn our place in God's family by our goodness. We can't lose our place in God's family by our badness, but that does not mean God is indifferent to our actions. Instead, God is pleased by your obedience. He is pleased by your obedience. If you grew up in a family where it felt like your parents were never pleased, it was never good enough, 99%, why not 100? Not good enough? Where your best efforts were always tainted by a little and that was the thing that was magnified? If that's your view of God, okay, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know even my best days I'm filled with sin. Even my best actions have a slightly twisted motivation for myself. So therefore, God's always angry. God's always upset. God's always displeased. He looks at my best efforts and goes, why not A+? Let me unburden your soul for a moment. If you are seeking to obey him, no matter how feeble, how weak, how imperfectly, you can please God. He doesn't just love you because he has to, because you're his child. He doesn't have to, right? But he actually likes you. He's pleased if you are trying to obey him. If for you parents, if your daughter draws you a picture of you and it looks nothing like you, you are filled with joy and you are pleased. How much more so our Father in heaven? So we're seeking to be fully pleasing to God. We're not trying to please other people. Sometimes if you try to please God, you'll displease others, and that's okay. You want to please your Father, not other people. So we'll try to pray. So we want to pray for others to be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that they would please God. How do they please God? It says, by bearing fruit in every good work, by doing good works. The Bible talks about spiritual growth in terms of fruit, like Galatians 5, right? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. You all know that. These attitudes of the heart to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We want to grow in these things. We want to love God with our heart. We want to love God with our actions. We want to do good in order to please God, not to earn his favor. If you're filled with the knowledge of his will, then you'll know what pleases him. If you don't know his will, you won't be able to please him. So we want to know his will. We want to pray for others to know his will and then pray for them that they would please God by doing good. By doing good. We don't need good works to impress God or to earn his love, but we want our good works to please God and to serve our neighbors. So that's how Paul prayed for the Colossians. And that's how we can pray for one another. So yes, let's pray for one another when we're sick. Yes, let's pray for God's guidance. But more so, let's pray for one another that we would please God by following his will. That we'd bear fruit and abound in good works. The third way to pray. Pray that they would grow in knowing God. Verse 10 ends with, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So he says, I want you to know God's will so that you would please him by bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So in other words, God is pleased when we bear fruit in good works, but God is also pleased when we increase in our knowledge of God, when we know him better. To put it another way, God is not pleased or honored if we don't know him. If we don't know God, God is not like, oh, it's okay, ignorance is fine. He wants us to know him. But not only that, God is not pleased or honored if we misunderstand him. We have to know him rightly. But let me up the ante. God is not pleased or honored when we are satisfied and content with our current knowledge of him. When we stop seeking to know him more, that does not please him. Not because he has this insatiable desire for you to know him more just for his own like selfish purpose, but because this is what will bring you glory and joy, to know him better. He wants you to keep increasing in your knowledge of him. It's not just about having knowledge, but increasing in knowledge, because this is what will satisfy your soul. I want you to think about this. For those of you who love to read, you don't just read your favorite book once, do you? If you love to read, you don't just read that book once, you read it again and again. And each time you read it, you notice something new and you enjoy it more deeply. You would dishonor the book by saying, oh, I read it once. I mean, it was fine. Once is enough. And when you love a book, you read and reread and reread and reread. And when you know God, you want to know him more and more and more and more. And this is why heaven will be so sweet, because heaven will be a place of boundless joy, because for all of eternity, we will be increasing in our knowledge of him. It'll be like exploring an ocean that has no bottom or climbing a mountain that has no peak. There's no end, and we just know him better and better and better, not just about him, but to know him personally. It's just interesting how much kind of just focus on rational understanding is in these verses. Pray that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will, with spiritual wisdom and understanding, increasing in the knowledge of God. Christianity is more than just knowing stuff in our heads, but it's never less. And so when we pray for physical healing, pray for provision, pray for all those things, but pray for knowledge of God. Pray for an increasing knowledge of God. Pray for a delight in knowing God. A full head but an empty heart is hypocrisy. To know about God but not love him is hypocrisy. But an empty head with a full heart is just hysteria. It's emotions run amok. We pursue God with our heads. We love him with our hearts. We serve him with our hands. So let's diligently pray for one another, not just to receive things from God, but that we would know him, that we'd have an increasing knowledge of him. So if you know somebody and you want to pray for them and you don't know what to pray for, pray that they would know God better. Pray that they would know God better than they already do. A fourth way to pray is this. Pray that they would endure joyfully. Endure joyfully. Colossians 1:11 says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Paul prayed for strength, power, and glorious might. I mean, he's just stacking words on top here. Strength, power, and glorious might. This is dramatic, this is emphatic. Strength to do what? Strength to overcome the Roman Empire? Strength to overcome evil spirits? No. Paul prayed for strength to endure. Strength to endure. To endure not with sorrow or begrudging self-discipline, but strength to endure with joy. The longer I've been a Christian, the more I see why this is so important. If you're like me, you have had close friends walk away from the Lord, even those who seem the most zealous, the most faithful. I've heard someone say once that everyone who becomes a Christian was ushered in through prayer. I'm becoming convinced that everyone who endures to the end was sustained by prayer. We pray for one another for joyful endurance, strength for joyful endurance. We often pray for healing. We often pray for things like that. We ought not pray as those who think that God was surprised by sickness. The same God who can heal is the same God who can prevent sickness. Have you thought about that? And if he didn't prevent it, he had a reason for it. And often his reason is because through physical trials, God strengthens our souls to endure. Remember what Paul said, I asked God to remove that thorn 3 times. He prayed for some relief, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And so Paul learned to lean upon God's grace through the trials, not apart from the trials. Let's not pray as if God is surprised by sickness, but instead recognize he can heal, and we pray that he would heal, but even as the sickness is ongoing, God has a purpose, and God, would you use this to strengthen not just their bodies, but would you use it to strengthen their souls so they would endure with joy, with joy. Now, the fifth and last way to pray for one another is to pray that they would be thankful. Pray that they would be thankful. Verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So we please God by bearing fruit in good works. We please God by increasing in the knowledge of God. We please God by enduring with joy. But we also please God by having hearts of gratitude. Thankful for what? Thankful for salvation. That God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul is praying to the Colossians to be grateful that their sins were washed away. To be grateful that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he was paying the penalty for their sins so they would never have to face one drop of God's wrath. This morning, I want to remind you to be thankful and to pray for others to be thankful. Sometimes we get all down because of things going on in our lives. We can be unthankful. We can complain about all kinds of things. But if we are thinking it with the right priorities, we ought to remember, okay, today may have been a bad day, maybe a bad month, a bad year, but I have eternity in heaven because Jesus, the righteous one, died for my sin. My sin yesterday, my sin last week, my sin last month, my sin my whole life, that should damn me to hell. And wiped clean. And instead of God's wrath, I face his joy and his grace and his goodness. Are you thankful this morning? Or have you grown accustomed? And as we pray for one another, pray that they would be thankful for the same thing, thankful for God's grace. Yes, let's thank God for our food, for our friends, our family. Thank God for everything. Thank God for helping me get on the team, get on whatever. But most of all, thankful that Christ, the Holy One, died for me and rose again and is waiting for me to receive me home. Let us pray for one another to have hearts of gratitude, because you know what? One of the most soul-sucking things is to be around people who complain, isn't it? But one of the most life-giving things is to be around people who are grateful. I had a friend in high school who just, everything we ate, it was the best. Oh, this is the best. And it wasn't always the best. But it felt like the best because you're eating with him. Let's be a thankful people. A thankful people, especially for God's grace. So as we consider what it means to be a people of prayer, I want to challenge us to be a church that prays for one another. And to pray in alignment with God's priorities. I want you to pray. I want me to pray for one another that others would know God's will. That we would please God by doing good. That we would grow in knowing God. That we would endure joyfully. And lastly, that they would be thankful. Hearts of gratitude. And friends, as we do this, as we become more and more a people of prayer with God's priorities, with the priorities of Scripture in mind, I believe this doesn't just affect our prayer lives, this affects our whole lives. And as we pray for one another, this not only, well, we're not only looking for God to work in our lives, but this changes us when we pray, doesn't it? Sam Alberry is a pastor. He said this about prayer, and I love this. Sam Alberry said, "Are we praying regularly for our church? The answer to that question is a good indication of whether we're coming as Christians or consumers. Nothing helps us feel that we belong to a body of people more than regularly praying for them. Unfamiliar names become familiar, and we find that the more we pray for people, the more we find ourselves caring for them. If you've never really felt as if you've belonged at your church, try praying. Try praying for the other members by name and regularly." Prayer, perhaps, end quote, that's him. Now the less cool stuff, me. Prayer, perhaps more than anything else, can bind a church together as the body of Christ and can empower the body of Christ to do the work of Christ for the glory of Christ. So let's be a people of prayer in intercession for one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word that is so clear and so powerful. God, we fail as a people of prayer. We are prayerless, and even when we pray with wrong priorities, with wrong hearts, with selfish motives. God, help us to be a people of prayer who reflect your heart and your priorities. God, help us to be a people of prayer, not just for our own sake, but also for the sake of the lost around us and also for the sake of the glory of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.